Amen. Well, so good to be here for this conference on healthy financial retirement for seniors in Canada. Ah, stink. I gotta rework it. This is really a privilege. I wanna bring you greetings from my family, from my own personal family, and from my church family at the Meeting House. They know that I'm here tonight, and many of our leaders are praying for us and for you, and some Meeting Houses are here too, and it's just so wonderful to be adopted into your family. And I love when the body of Christ gets together like this. I love the diversity of the body of Christ. The fact that our liturgy styles and worship styles are also different, our approaches to God are different. These are all strengths, not weaknesses of the body of Christ. If our hearts are divisive and judgmental, then they are terrible weaknesses. The body of Christ is very divided. But if our hearts shift, all it takes is a heart shift to where we begin to appreciate the diversity of the body of Christ, different styles and different approaches to theology that challenge myself to dig deeper into Scripture and to learn, then those differences become immediate strengths for us as we are all unified in our diversity, representing the unifying force, the power of the cross. And I sense that here, and I want to just say thank you for allowing me to be a part of this and adopting me into your family this evening, because it is a beautiful thing to meet new people and to know you're already family. Right? To know we're not friends yet. I don't know you. You don't know me, most of you. And many of you saying, and brother, we ain't ever going to know each other. I can tell you that now. But for those of you who would want to get to know me, and I would love to get to know you too, but already, even though we might not be friends, we're already family. It's kind of like going to a reunion where you found out that you were separated from a bunch of siblings at birth, and now it's the family reunion. You're going to meet your brothers and sisters you've never met before, but you already know you love each other like crazy. And that's what church is when it comes together like this, and when different churches work together. Oh, it's just beautiful. I love it. Okay, enough about that. I want to talk to you a little bit about the goal of the gospel tonight, because there's power in this to help us live differently in the here and now. The goal of the gospel. I don't know if this is going to light up. It is. Oh, that's impressive. I have a new book that you can order on Amazon about the gospel, and this is I want to draw material from that. The goal of the gospel, the power that knowing where we're headed can have in our present. Because to be a Christian is ultimately not to be a product of our past, but to be a product of our future. There's only one thing in your past that matters, and that's the death, resurrection of Jesus, securing your salvation. That's the only thing about your past that matters. Otherwise, who you are is defined by your future, not your past. Knowing where you're going and who you are becoming allows you then to partner with that so you can start to live that way now in your present. And it changes how I get up in the morning, how I live my life. So I would love to talk about the power of the goal of the gospel. And just to be clear, I think the goal of the gospel is simply this. Union with God's love life. The goal of the gospel is union with God's love life. Maybe it's not good form to put the stand right in front of the television. I don't know. The Bible talks about the beauty of God's love, the essence of the triune nature of God's relationality, and how we are invited ultimately to come to participate in this. How we are invited into God's love life. And this is where we're headed, but we can start to experience that now. Having said that, if we don't have a vivid picture of who God is and what his love life is like, then being invited closer to God is not always necessarily good news. If you relate to God primarily out of fear and out of distance or out of confusion or misunderstanding, there are many things that people have as a primary disposition towards God, and they still come to church because the Holy Spirit's drawing and something inside says, this is true, and I'm still showing up regularly, and I come to conferences, and I'm here, and I'm singing. But when it comes right down to it, my primary disposition towards God is not one of being wildly aware of how much he loves me. My primary disposition towards him is still a person who is mildly confused, rather intimidated, a little bit fearful. I'm doing the Christian life. I'm doing it. I ain't digging it. But I'll keep doing it. And I'm hoping that for many of us this evening, we can just have a renewal of the depth of the power of God's love for us, and that he is pulling us into that love life, and that this is good news for us. Let me talk about the gospel. I said it's the goal of the gospel is what we're talking about. Let me just quickly review the gospel. When we talk about the gospel, I think there's many different ways of summarizing the gospel. When we look in scripture, there's no one soundbite that gets repeated again and again and again. There's different aspects of the gospel that are packed together to a multifaceted message. At the Meeting House, we try and summarize the gospel in different ways so it'll be handy in our minds to talk about in different conversations with people. And so one of the things I've done to help us kind of sort through the gospel is to try and summarize the gospel in one word, three words, and 30 words. Summarizing the gospel in one word, three words, and 30 words. Kind of like concentric circles. Make the concentric circles a spear. Yes, excellent. One word, three words, and 30 words. Now, here's, shout out some words. If I say, what is the gospel in one word? What word would you choose? I don't think there's any one right answer. Well, there is, and I'll tell you in a minute. But first of all, what are your answers? The gospel in one word, what would you say it is? Shout some out. Take turns, people, take turns. All right, so we got grace, and we got love. Yes, excellent. Cross. These are all good. Restoration. I love that. Reconciliation. It's a reconciliatory message. Any others? Salvation. Yes. I'm not hearing any kingdom. There should be kingdom in there. Jesus always came back. The gospel of kingdom. That's a runner-up. I think grace and kingdom ultimately are first and second runners-up. But now, let me tell you the winner. May I have the envelope, please? I think it's Jesus. Here's why I would say the gospel in one word is Jesus. Because the gospel is the entire Christ event. And we know this because Mark begins his gospel. Have you noticed our Bible has four gospels to all tell the one gospel? That's a little weird. Now, as a kid, I was like, are there four or are there one? Well, there's four gospels telling the one gospel. And why do we call these four Greco-Roman biographies of the first century four gospels? Why do we call them that? Well, because of Mark's gospel, actually. Mark is the one that starts off saying, I'm beginning the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And then he goes on to not say a soundbite or to just quote some pithy saying about Jesus. He says, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus. And then he goes on to tell the entire life of Jesus and his teaching and his ministry and his death and his resurrection. It's all gospel. The whole Christ event is the gospel. Which reminds me that if you're having a conversation about God, that's good. A conversation about love, that's good. A conversation about the Holy Spirit, that's good. If you're having a conversation about truth, that's good. If you're having a conversation about scripture, that's good. But until you're having a conversation about Jesus, you're not having a conversation about the gospel. Jesus is our centerpiece to the whole message. I know that Jesus understood it this way because later in Mark's gospel, right? So Mark says this is the beginning of the gospel. And that's why the early church said, well, Mark sees the whole message of Jesus as a gospel, so we're going to call Matthew and Luke and John gospels as well. Four gospels, because the whole life. That's why Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John were called gospels, because of Mark's opening statement. And also something Mark records a little bit later. Mark records just before the crucifixion that when Jesus is in Bethany, a woman comes and she anoints him with some really expensive perfume. You know the story? And she pours it over, and the disciples object, especially Judas. He's minding the purse. And he says, we could have sold that and made a lot of money, and given it to the poor. You're right, Judas. And Jesus says, you'll always have the poor with you. And he says, and he defends her, says, this woman, she did what she could. I love that line. She did what she could. In fact, say those words with me again. She did what she could. Those are beautiful words. Wherever you are in your station in life and the opportunities you have and the opportunities you don't have, you just are asked by Jesus to do what you can. You don't have to change the world. You don't have to become a dynamic evangelist. This woman, she's got nothing. She doesn't have an education. She doesn't have connections. She has a bottle of perfume. That's it. In her bat tool belt. How am I going to change the world? I have a bottle of perfume. I'll pour it on Jesus' feet. Seems useless. But her heart says, this is my worship for you. I'm giving you everything I've got. And Jesus says she did what she could. Leave her alone. She's doing a beautiful thing. I love that phrase. She did what she could. And when I'm feeling like I don't know what to do next, I can just say, I'll just do what I can. And I know that that makes Jesus happy. And he stands up for me when I just do what I can. Just do what you can. And so he says, she did what she could. And then Jesus says this very telling thing that pertains to the gospel. He says, she did what she could. For I tell you this, that wherever the gospel is preached, this woman's story will be told. I think, well, that's interesting. So wherever the gospel is preached, this actual event of her pouring perfume on the feet of Jesus will be told. That means Jesus had an understanding of the gospel as his entire life, right? Otherwise, if the gospel is just a small, snappy soundbite, then every time we say the gospel, we would also have to tell her story just to make sure we were making Jesus not be a liar. So as a preacher, we'd say, well, here's the gospel. God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life. Jesus died on the cross for your sins so you can go to heaven when you die. Oh, and there was this woman. And she anointed his feet and never said it. And there, wherever the gospel is preached, her story is told. But Jesus saw the gospel as his whole life. So the gospel in one word is Jesus. In three words, I would expand that to say, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. That Jesus is not only the one who offers us the leadership that leads us to love, he's the Lord of our lives who shows us not only what God is like, but what a perfect human is like and gives us the model for how we should live if Jesus is our Lord, our leader, our master, our Messiah. But also to say Jesus is Lord is to say Jesus is the Lord. He is showing us what God looks like. And that's really good news, to say that God looks like Jesus. If Jesus is Lord, then I can say I'm getting a glimpse in finite form of what the infinite is like, because the Trinity interpenetrate one another. And we are said to have the mind of Christ because the Spirit is at work in us. So we say, come, Holy Spirit. But that's also to say, I want to become more Christ-like. I want the mind of Christ. Well, dear sweet slide people, we're going to skip the next few slides. Wasn't important anyway. And I want to help you understand that this, say one more thing about this love of God that we are moving towards, and then I'm going to make the point of how moving towards that love of God and being brought into that can change our lives now. I'd like to introduce you to someone named Company Sergeant Major John Robert Osborne. It's the slide, the black and white picture of the guy from the army. Yes. I'm keeping them on their toes. But I basically do, by the way, when I preach, is I put together about 3 hours worth of material, and then I talk until somebody goes like this, and then I just stop. So I'm skipping. Company Sergeant John Major Robert Osborne, the first Victoria Cross of World War II. Victoria Cross, for our American friends, like the Medal of Honor, Canadian version of the Medal of Honor. It's the highest award that can be given in the Army. Osborne, his story is amazing. He, when fighting the enemy, his company got separated from the rest of the troops, and they were hunkered down in a field in a dugout area, and they were doing their best to fight the enemy, and then the enemy started to flank them on both sides and was crawling towards them, and they were doing their best to fight, but they were cut off. And finally, when the enemy got within throwing range, they started to just barrage Osborne and his men with grenades. And as it is reported by those who survived, and a number of them did survive because of Osborne, he just kept his head up and started watching for incoming grenades, and he would either catch them or grab them when they fell and throw them back. And he just kept them alive again and again, over and over. Catch, throw back, run, dive, throw back. Till finally one fell just out of range in a place he knew he wasn't going to be able to pick up, and he had to make a split-second decision, an instinctive decision. He just shouted a warning cry, and he threw himself on top of it. And you know what I find out, and I do research, is that actually throwing yourself on top of a grenade is the number one reason for the Victoria Cross having been given out. Same for the Medal of Honor. There are people who have that instinctive, it's got to be an instinctive choice, right? Because you don't have time to think about it. There is no time to think, well, this could get me the Victoria Cross. Then again, I'll be dead, but you don't get a time to weigh your options. At that point, it's a character call, you know? I love that instinctive love, that instinctive love, that self-sacrificial instinctive love. It gives me a taste of the love of God for us, who instinctively, he just loves us like impulse. It's like he couldn't not love. Like God says, could a mother ever forget her child? Even if she could, I couldn't forget you. I've got that kind of parental instinctive. I just love you that much. I come from an Anabaptist tradition now at the meeting house, and you know, so we're like Mennonites minus the horse and buggy. We're like urban-dwelling Amish. And so we really emphasize the peace teaching of Jesus, including a life of nonviolence. We're really trying to live out the Sermon on the Mount. Of course, whenever I say that in the company of my Christian friends, they'll usually ask some question. There's nothing new out of the sun. They always ask it like they're the first to think of the question, but they'll say, all right, so a guy breaks into your home. So you're telling me you're just going to do nothing? What I can say is I have no idea what I do, because at that moment, if he breaks into his home and he's going to hurt my family, he's going to hurt me. At that moment, it's going to be a choice of instinct, not rational decision-making process. So all I can say is I'm committed to a life that tries to train me in the instincts of enemy love, so that when the time comes, my instincts will be creatively loving, whatever that means. So I train myself in that now, and Osborne, because I want to have a character like Osborne. I think that's closer to the character of Christ. But here's the thing. While this is beautiful, it gives me a taste of the love of Jesus, which gives me a taste of the love of God. It is just a taste, because Osborne gave his life for his friends while fighting the enemy. Jesus gave his life for his enemies. Jesus didn't throw the grenades back. Jesus fell on grenades to protect everyone. Jesus loved his enemies to death. So I said the goal of the gospel is union with God's love life. It's time for another theological trivia question. Perichoresis? Not so many. How about this? Who has heard of the doctrine of theosis? Excellent. Well, it's well worth us being together. Again, tonight, this is just another common Christian doctrine, but it gets challenging to explain, and so often within Christian circles, we just don't go there because it's easy to misunderstand. But theosis was taught by the church fathers, and by Calvinists, by Arminians, by Catholics and Protestants. This is not a debatable doctrine. It's just so easily misunderstood, I think Christians sometimes say, let's just not go there. And that is, theosis is the doctrine of the union with God's love life. Now we know the kind of God we're going to have union with, this God who is pure love, who loves us to death. Now theosis can become good news. 2 Peter 1:3-4 says this. 2 Peter 1:3-4 says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Goes on to say, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. In this translation, the translators added the word sinful. It's just, you're corrupted through desire. I always have to have more. I am incomplete. I am unsatisfied. I am being marketed to, and that aspect of me is being manipulated, taken advantage of all the time. And I live constantly in a state of desire for more, for more. He's saying you will finally reach a point where there is pure satisfaction, no more manipulation of your desire. And that will happen because you become partakers of the divine nature. Partakers of the divine nature. That's scripture. Now you can see how it could be misunderstood. It can sound very Eastern, we are just going to be absorbed into the oneness of the divine. And it gets dangerously close to saying that, but it's not saying that. It is saying that we are getting pulled in to the dance of God, to the love life, the family love life of God. We are given an opportunity to experience this intense, beautiful intimacy. That's the goal of the gospel. That's where we're headed. It's the incarnation in reverse. The incarnation in reverse. In other words, it's picture time, slide people. Mary and Joseph. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. The Word became. I think that's one of the most profoundly explosive words in the entire Bible. Because we've just been told that the Word was with God and the Word was God. So the Word is God, and God became something? Something that God was not? He became, but God's the same yesterday, today, forever. Certainly his character is, his heart for love is, not full of surprises. He's not going to turn on you. He is pure love. But God's experience of himself, he sacrificed much. The infinite became finite. The Word became. The Word who is God became something, became flesh and made his dwelling among us. That's the incarnation, we call it. That's divinity binding itself to humanity. He became. He didn't just dawn our humanity. He just didn't appear that. There was a heresy for that, Gnosticism, that said Jesus put on humanity the way you might put on a Halloween costume. Said, look, this is me being a human. But no, he actually became human. He didn't cease to be divine. He didn't cease to be God, but he also became human. He is the God-man. And he binds himself with our humanity. Next. Then when, after the crucifixion, when he is risen, where's the body? It's not there. He doesn't leave his body behind. He doesn't leave his humanity behind. He doesn't say, that was a fun ride being human. Now I will shed this mortal coil. It will lie over there, and I'm back to being the spiritual member of the Trinity I always was. Once he has bound himself to humanity, he has said, we're in this together. And God fully accepts humanity into his own experience. So when he rises from the dead, his body is still a part of who he is. Now, it's changed. It's transformed as the first fruits of what we will all experience. This, his experience now becomes the human experience. Because we, when we die and we experience the resurrection, our bodies will be transformed like this. And then after the resurrection, he goes and talks to the disciples, and you have people like Doubting Thomas saying, I don't know, I gotta see the wounds. So Jesus says, all right, here are the wounds. He's not saying, oh no, I've gone back to being just a pure spirit. No, he's taken humanity with him, and he's changed it, he's perfected it. And Thomas has the right response to this, my Lord and my God. And then after this, the ascension. Have you ever thought about how weird the ascension is? A human body floating back up to God. And depending on what part of the planet you're on and which rotation, which way's up? Kind of floating out to God. But the weirdness makes a theological point in history that Jesus is now taking our humanity, our redeemed humanity, back with him up into God. I used to find that weird when I was a kid. I still do in a different kind of way. Because the last words of Jesus in Matthew's gospel is, and lo, I will be with you always, even into the very end of the age. And then he leaves them. The last words of Jesus. Did you ever think about that? Great Commission, make disciples, baptize them, teach them everything I've commanded you, and I will be with you always. I will never, ever leave you. Okay, bye. And he goes back up to the Father. He sends the Holy Spirit, but that's another guy, isn't it? No, because of the doctrine of perichoresis, the Holy Spirit is Jesus with us. So he, in that sense, never really does leave us. In fact, there are verses now that still refer to Jesus in the present tense as the man, like 1 Timothy 2:5. 1 Timothy 2:5, the perpetual humanity of Jesus, as some call the doctrine. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, and that, or is humankind, and that is the man, Christ Jesus. Having taken our humanity into God. So let me move toward a conclusion with these thoughts. Jesus says in John 14:20, two slides ahead, right now, we're kind of making the director's cut of the DVD. Most of it's on the cutting room floor. This is good. We're just getting right to the core. On that day, Jesus says in John 14:20, on that day you will realize that I am in my Father and you are in me and I am in you. Talk about intimacy. One day it's really going to dawn on you that, well, let's work on it backwards, okay? I'm in you and you're in me. It's not just me and you, but I'm pulling you into my life. And by the way, now that I've pulled you into my life, I am in the Father. And I'm pulling you back with me into that. He says just a few chapters later in John 17:26, and this time he's praying to the Father. He says, I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. It's not just him personally being in us. It's the love that passes between the Father and Son actually being in us. We're invited into their love life, so even the love they have for each other is something that we are experiencing. This is not Eastern mysticism. This is not us becoming God or gods. This is us still being ourselves, being invited into that level of beautiful intimacy with the divine. I had an experience of this. There was a time when I was invited in to another family that ministered to me. I I had gone through the dark night of the soul. I was in the middle of it. It was the worst time of my life. Details aren't important. Bottom line is, I was a wreck. I had been deeply hurt. I don't know if you've been through one of these times where you just wonder, where is God in all of this? But to give you a picture, I was so hurt that I couldn't function. And I would cry. And I would cry huge, not baby tears, not cute tears, like, oh, he's crying, but kind of like, he is scaring me. Kind of, and I'd cry so loud, I would think, I'm going to scare people in the house. And I didn't mean my house. I meant the neighbor's house all around. So I would actually try and settle myself down, and I would try and be calm, and I'd get out and into the car, and I would drive out of town into the country, and I'd get onto a country road, and I would pull over, and I'd get out of the front seat, and I'd walk around, and I'd get into the back seat of the car, and I would lie down in fetal position, and I'd just wail. I'd just wail. My heart was so heavy. And I couldn't even really have a conversation face to face. I had friends who said, hey, Bruxy, how are you? I want to talk to you. But I couldn't even have the relationship. I was so broken. I would just sit there and stare at the ground. Finally, my friend Greg, he's become my best friend. His last name is Best, so that's handy. Greg Best, friend. Finally, my friend Greg, he invited me over to his house. He said, I tell you what, why don't you start just hanging out at our house? And you don't have to talk. You don't have to worry about your manners. You can sit there and stare at the floor, but my family's gonna be around, and we're just gonna love each other. And you soak that up. I go over his house for a few hours every day. Kids come home from school, and just Greg and his wife and his kids, they'd say, hey, just let Bruxy be. And they would just love each other. We'd sit at the dinner table, and I'd sit there and kind of drool into my mashed potatoes. Maybe they didn't start out as mashed potatoes, but they ended as mashed potatoes. And they would just love each other, but it was like the love they have for each other was passing through me. You know, I had just been invited into a loving environment. It was an incubator of agape. And I started to get better. I just started to feel like there's hope in this world. There's health in this world. There's good relationships in this world. There's love in this world. And it's passing through me. And Jesus says, I want you to know that you're invited into the love life of God. And he said, and he prays, and I want the love that you have for me that passes between us, Father, to be in them. There's a kind of healing, a kind of empowerment. And we don't even have to wait till we die to experience this. We can begin to enter into that love life now. Well, let me just challenge you to think about where you stand in all of this and your relationship with God, your understanding of God, and your anticipation for your union with God. Is it good news? Or is it terrifying news? Is it confusing news? I'm hoping that, at least after tonight, we've begun to plant a seed that helps you realize just how much God loves you and just how much God wants to be close to you. Why do you even exist? Why do you even exist? You exist because God didn't want to live in a universe without one of you. He knew who you were going to be, and he called you into existence. Parents do that in a small way. We say, let's have a baby. And we end up having our latest daughter, Maya. She's 9 now. She's our youngest. But we didn't really choose Maya. We chose to have a baby. But God didn't just say, I want to have a baby. He said, I want to have you. And he knew who you would be. You were not an oops for God. You're not a surprise to God. He knew you'd come with problems. He's the perfect parent. He's had no end of problems with his family. Which, by the way, is an encouragement to some of you who are having problems with your families. You say, what have I done wrong? What have I done wrong? Maybe you've done things wrong. We've all done things wrong, but God's a perfect parent. He still has problems. And you've caused problems, and you've messed up. God knew it ahead of time, and he still said, I'm going to reach into the realm of nothingness, and I'm going to pull out one of you into the realm of somethingness. Because I want a love relationship with you. We capture a vision for this. It can change how we wake up in the morning. It can change how we go through our day. Saying, God, as the one who loves me to death, I'm just ready to partner with you and to do life together with you, not to run away from you, but I'm clear about one thing. Jesus shows me what God is like, and that is a God who loves me infinitely. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for creating us out of your love for us. Thank you for loving us even though you know our darkest, most fractured and broken elements. You know our greatest sins. You know our deepest wounds. You know our greatest failures, and you love us, you love us, you love us. For you have demonstrated your love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I pray that my brothers and sisters here, along with myself, that we would have a renewed vision of your love, and that our sense of self and who we are and how we make decisions and how we live in this world would be radically altered by a fresh vision of your love. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for making that abundantly clear. In your name I pray. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Amen.